Amen. You know, the book of Romans is been said it's the apex, the top of Paul's writings. It's the greatest work in the eyes of many, many theologians. In fact, one theologian said, "I do not know why a wise God gave us anything other than the book of Romans." It has a great flow and it focuses from beginning to end, first of all, on God's righteousness. God is holy and he is righteous in everything that he does. And his righteousness is evident in his relationships with people. He is righteous when people are condemned before him as sinners, and he maintains that righteousness when he gives salvation to people. He's righteous when he sets apart or sanctifies those who have been saved. He's righteous in his sovereign dealings with all people, as seen in his relationship with Israel and his relationship with the church as he calls us to service. Paul will cover each of these areas in this letter. His other main theme is the gospel of grace. Throughout the book, we keep coming back to the grace of God as seen in the good news, the gospel of his Son, whom he sent to bear our sins. Paul opens his letter in such an amazing way in the first seven verses, which we started to look at last week. He began by introducing himself. He said, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle." He's God's messenger. A bondservant was his primary identity. And then he's called to be an apostle. He put his apostleship secondary to his being a servant of God, which, by the way, is how the great prophets of old were known. Moses was known as the servant of God, as was King David, many of the other prophets. And I may add one more to that list, and that is the coming Messiah is also referenced as the servant of God. And so Paul saw himself as a bondservant of a bondservant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said he was set apart for the gospel of God. We said that that word set apart was the word horizon. He was horizoned. And Paul's message was not anything new. It was shared by God's messengers, the prophets of old. It was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But what's the content of that message? That's what verses 3 and 4 look at, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to read verses 3 through 7 as I continue what we've already looked at. He says, "Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He begins by giving us the content, and the content of his message is concerning his Son. Now, the word "concerning" takes you back into the context. What's he talking about? Well, the gospel of God is concerning his Son from verse 1. But it also ties in to the phrase "promised beforehand." What was promised beforehand was concerning his Son. What the prophets spoke of led to the person of Jesus Christ, to God's Son. So the message of the entire Bible is concerning his Son. I want to examine these two verses this morning. I want to look at how they contrast as well as how they concur with one another. They present to us the person of Jesus in his humanity as well as in his deity. In reality, you could look at this text and say this is both Christmas and Easter tied in together, as he does it in these first two verses. So let's look at this contrast. Begins by his humanity. It says he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The idea of according to the flesh is going to be contrasted in verse 4 with according to the Spirit. But he begins by saying that the Messiah was a descendant of David. He had to be because of promises God made in the Old Testament. Primarily in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 through 14, we call that the Davidic covenant, because God made a promise to King David that his son would sit on the throne after him. And there's some promises that go far beyond what Solomon could accomplish, referencing the Messiah. And so when we come to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so his lineage is traced back to these two great men of the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So Jesus traces his lineage back to David through his mother, through the virgin birth, Mary, but he also traces it through Joseph, his legal guardian. So in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Luke, we read, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb," this is the angel talking to Mary, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." In chapter 2 and verse 4, we read, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David," concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David. Jesus, who was the virgin-born son, can trace his physical line to King David through Mary and his legal line to King David through his supposed father, Joseph. Now, before we look at his deity, I want you to look once again at verse 3 with me. Does the Apostle Paul give any proofs that Jesus descended from King David? Is there any proofs in verse 3? It says, "Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh." He doesn't give one proof of that because he doesn't need to. There was no question that Jesus traced his physical line back to King David. None whatsoever. There's plenty of ample evidence there, and it was always believed by the people. When you begin to contrast that in verse 4, we'll see something a little bit different. In verse 4, he's going to look at his deity. It says, "Who was declared the Son of God." Paul not only says that he was the Son of God, he's going to give us a series of proofs to verify it. Though there was ample evidence of Jesus being the Son of God, Paul still had to give some proofs for it, because we're kind of dull of hearing and understanding. People didn't grasp it very well. We'll look at that in just a little bit. So let's look at this declaration. He was declared the Son of God with power. The word for power here is dunamis, from which we get our words dynamite or dynamic. There's incredible power in what is declared about Jesus, and that power ties into the next area. That's your manner of the declaration. The measurement of it is the resurrection. Everything goes back to the resurrection from this point on. The resurrection becomes the ultimate measurement of power. And it separates Jesus from all other people in history. I'm going to come back to that idea in just a minute after we look at the means. The means is according to the Spirit of holiness. This was accomplished by the power of the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, working in and through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I just briefly shared earlier in the introduction, the word set apart, I said, was the word horizon. That's the Greek term in there from where we get that idea. The word for declared in here is the same word, the same root, horizon. I want you to think about that for a second. Here it's defined as declared. Now, once again, what is a horizon? The horizon gives you a place where there's a boundary. It's the boundary between where earth and sky meet one another. There's a separation there at that boundary. The idea of Jesus being declared the Son of God is that he has been horizoned. He has been set apart from every other person because of the resurrection. It's the thing that makes him different than anybody else who has ever existed. It is the resurrection becomes the demarcation line between Jesus and every other person in history. But the humanity and deity of Jesus are never in conflict with one another. Both natures functioned in this one unique person. As believers, you and I are children of God. So for those of us who are men, we would say we're sons of God. I'm not a son of God in the same way that Jesus is a son of God. His sonship is totally unique because he's not only God's son, he is God the Son, the second person of the triune God. That's who Jesus is. And that's what Paul is going to demonstrate so well for us here. Jesus has always, from eternity past, been God. The unique thing is what we call the incarnation, when the God of all eternity united with a human body. We refer to that unity in theology as you'll see in your notes, the hypostatic union. That's a great phrase, you know. If you'll learn what that is and what it means, you can wow people whenever you go to your little parties and stuff. Hey, have you heard about the hypostatic union? Oh, what's that? You know, is that some kind of a conglomeration of people who are trying to get their rights for something? No, it really isn't. It's something a whole lot more than that. Jesus, by definition, the hypostatic union means that Jesus was fully God and fully man, inseparably united in one person without mixture or dilution or confusion forever. That's what the hypostatic union means. Jesus was always God. Remember, he said, before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones to stone him at that statement because they understood his claims to deity. He is the second person of the Trinity. In the incarnation, God united with humanity forever. And this was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's what it's all about. Those promises keep us coming back to the person of Jesus. I want to look at a few verses by way of just examining them, and I'm going to give you some examples from the life of Jesus. So let's look at the exposition first. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." A child will be born refers to his humanity. Jesus came in the same exact natural birth that you and I went through, unless you had a C-section or something, you know. But Jesus was born, he was growing in the body of Mary in the same way that you and I are, except that he was virgin, born without the aid of a man. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given. He's not born, he's given because he's always existed. God is sending him down to us. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In his deity, Jesus was sent. God sent forth his son. In his humanity, he was born of a woman and he was born under the law. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. In his deity, Jesus passed through the heavens. That could be a reference to his coming down, as well as his going back up at his ascension. He's the Son of God, or as we said, God the Son. In his humanity, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. When I go to God and I pray about something in my own life, he understands because he lived a human life. He can sympathize with us. He's been there. He knows. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be alone. He knows what it's like to hunger and to thirst. Might I add, he knows what it's like to be abused. Not just physically, as he was on the cross. More than likely, when Jesus was crucified, you know, we show some, you know, some propriety, or if that's the right word, by putting a cloth around him. More than likely, he was naked to further humiliate him. You know, that would fall under sexual abuse. No matter what anybody is dealing with, you can go to Christ because he knows. How about some examples? We'll read some verses for us. I don't have the verses put up on the screen for you. Just listen. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, you read the following. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came in the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, I think the implication here is Jesus knew what the conversation happened already. He's well aware of it because he's God. So he says to Peter, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or pay or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Now, think through this with me. Is there anything more human than paying taxes? We all do it. Hate to do it, but we do it. Can there be anything more divine in the way that Jesus provided for those taxes to be paid? You know, the text doesn't tell us go bait a hook and throw it in. I'm assuming Peter just threw a hook in. I read one author, I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse, who said, I imagine that fish would have crawled up that line to accomplish what Jesus had intended for it to do. He's fully man, he's fully God. How about in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41? In Mark chapter 4, you have Jesus teaching the parables. It is an incredibly, incredibly long, long day. And we come to verse 35. It says, on that day, we're still continuing that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, shh, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now don't lose this. These are professional fishermen. They know what it's like to be in a storm. For them to be afraid is pretty serious stuff. Once again, let me go back to my questions here. Is there anything more human than a person at the end of a long day of work just crashing? Get the opportunity to lay down and before you know it, man, you're out. How many of you as moms at home with your kids and they're running all over the place and you can't wait for daddy to come home just so you can keep an eye on them for a few minutes and you just go put your head down on the pillow and you're out. You're exhausted. Jesus, in his humanity, he's exhausted. But once they wake him, I mean, here's this guy who just says, shh. And it is calm. And notice, it says they became more afraid. Who is this guy? Who is he? I mean, he speaks to the wind and the sea, and it just goes calm. Perfect humanity, perfect deity, united without confusion in one person forever. Now, you would think that all that Jesus did to demonstrate his deity, people would get it, right? There was abundant proof of who he was. There was no doubt he claimed to be God. They saw the miracles, multiple miracles. How did people respond? What did they do with Jesus? What did they call him? A glutton? A drunkard? Someone who spent time with sinners? Or you can go to the other extreme. Some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. We'll build him up spiritually. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Way to go, Peter. You got it right, buddy. In the same conversation, Jesus is talking about going to the cross. That's never going to happen to you. And he starts rebuking the person he had just said was the Son of God. Are we any different? Have you ever tried to rebuke God for what's going on in your life? Maybe I'm the only one who's ever done it, okay? Y'all are looking at me like, okay, I'm not going to say anything here. Hey, where are you? Do you even know what you're doing? Are we any different? So you've got these things going on, and they still don't get it. So I want you to think through some things in this area of consideration. I want to show you what it was like before the resurrection by looking at a few pictures from the Gospels, okay? And the pictures that I chose for us to look at to show us the confusion of what's going on are the three people that Jesus raised from the dead, other than himself. The first one is found in Luke chapter 7. Jesus has a large crowd with him, and he's coming into the city of Nain. And as he's coming in with his procession, there's a procession coming out. And there's a widow, and she's walking behind a casket. And the casket has her only son in it. She's probably weeping on somebody's shoulder, maybe a brother, maybe a friend, I don't know. But it's not a husband because he's already dead, and it's not a son because this is the only one and he's dead. And the Bible tells us Jesus, moved with compassion, goes toward there and he stops them and he touches the casket. And he says, "Hey son, why don't you get up? I think it's probably better if you walked your mom home than somebody else." Those are my words kind of added in there. Except for the first part. "Get up." And he does. And the text tells us that there is amazement among the people. They glorified God. And they said, "A great prophet has risen among us." Mark chapter 5. Jesus is preaching. A man by the name of Jairus, you know the story. He's one of the leaders of the synagogue. He comes to Jesus. He says, hey, my little girl, she's dying. If you just come, just lay your hand on her. I know she'll be well. And all of a sudden, Jesus gets sidetracked because there's a woman there who touches him. And Jesus, remember the story? Jesus, somebody touched me. And the disciples were like, "Everybody's touching you." No. This was very specific. And so after the sidetracking and everything, and I imagine, I can picture Jairus there. I'm trying to picture if Daniel is in a dying state and I have an opportunity to get somebody there and they start having a conversation about medical history with somebody. So it's an older woman, and that, you know, I talk to my mom often, okay? And a lot of what we talk about is her medical history. And it's like, it doesn't really matter. "Hey, mom, I just got a few minutes." I don't know if that was heard, you know. And so Jesus is there, and I imagine Jairus is probably thinking, "Come on, get this thing over with. Let's go." But Jesus is zoned. I mean, he's right there. He's with her. He's focused on her. And he gets done with her, and he's ready to go with Jairus. And people come to him and say, "Hey, don't bother him anymore. Your little girl has died." And Jesus just looks at him and goes, "Hey, let's go, guys. Just believe." So he gets there and they're already weeping and they're mourning and they're crying. And Jesus says, why is everybody doing this? She's just asleep. And they begin to mock him. They laugh at him. And the text tells us he goes in there with his disciples, a few of them, and he's got her parents. And boy, I just love the tenderness of this. Jesus just looks at her. He says, "Hey, little girl, why don't you get up?" And she does. And she's walking. And he says, "Why don't y'all get her something to eat?" And I imagine her parents are still weeping at this point, trying to figure out, what did we just experience? And the text tells us that they were all astounded. John chapter 11. Jesus is told that his friend Lazarus is sick. And so he waits a couple of more days. And then when he starts going there, he tells his disciples, "We're going to go there. Yeah, but the Jews want to kill you there." And Jesus says, "Hey, it's all right. We'll go there." And by the time he gets there, he's already told them that Lazarus is dead. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. I won't go into the whole story here. Once again, we're told that the people are amazed. Do they get it? Peter declared that he was the Son of God. And a little bit later, he's denying him. "Hey, do you know him?" "I don't know who he is." He's trying to just protect himself. Did they get it? There's still confusion on their part. If you'll remember the story in Luke 24, there's a couple of people walking on the road to Emmaus. One of them is named Cleopas. And it says Jesus joins them after the resurrection. They don't know that it's him. They don't recognize him. And they're talking with Jesus about this. And he's like, what are you guys talking about? He says, where have you been, man? Everybody's talking about. Talking about what? Oh, this Jesus that we thought was, you know, God's Messiah come to deliver us. But he's dead now. And Jesus, in a mild rebuke, oh, you slow and hard of hearing. Didn't you understand what the prophets said of old? And it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed them all the texts dealing with him. And they're awed. And once they recognize him, when he broke the bread, I imagine they saw the scars at that point. They run back and said, hey, he's alive. He's here. He's living. So before the resurrection, there's confusion. How about after the resurrection? If you will read through the book of Acts and the letters of the New Testament, if you will really study them, there is one main message that ties everything together. It is the resurrection. He's alive. It's not that they didn't have any other messages. They just couldn't exhaust this one. He's alive. He's alive to the point that Peter, who denied him and ran off, would stand boldly and they would throw him in jail, and he gets out of jail and goes immediately to preaching again. We'd rather obey God rather than men because he's alive. And there is hope for people now because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And because he's alive. The focus of the epistles, the book of Revelation, it is the resurrected Christ. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, you know what? He might have done some heroic things. But we'd be talking about a dead hero right now. But because of the resurrection, it goes from confusion to conviction. This is who he is. He's alive to the point where tradition tells us that each of the apostles died a martyr's death except for John. And he died after being exiled on the Isle of Patmos. You know, they were willing to lay everything down having seen the resurrected Christ. They no longer feared. They understood that this man who claimed to be the Son of God was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was God the Son. Listen how Paul writes about this in the book of Colossians, and then the writer of Hebrews put it this way. Familiar passages. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or the preeminent of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The resurrection. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul exalts him as the creator, as the preeminent one, as the firstborn from the dead. He's alive, never to die again. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the writer says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become a much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Between making purifications for sins, that's the cross, and sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's the ascension, there's the resurrection. There's the focus. Everything comes back to that. You know, if you look behind me, there's a cross. It's not a crucifix. It's a cross because Jesus is alive. He's not on the cross anymore. And he's not in the grave anymore. He is alive. He has ascended and he reigns forever. Let me give you one more thought about a horizon. I want you to think about this and we'll tie all this together. The horizon is not the end of something, it's the beginning. When you see a horizon, whether you're on land or out on the water and it meets the sky, it doesn't mean that's the end. There's something far, far greater still beyond it that your eyes can't even begin to see. We call them kind of mysterious out there because we just don't know what's out there. You can't see it. But it's much greater than what you're seeing with your eyes till the horizon. You know, what the resurrection of Jesus accomplished is not an end. It's a beginning. And there's something far, far greater out there beyond what we're experiencing even here and now. That horizon will expand even wider after the millennium once Jesus sets up the eternal state. That's where we talk about the consummation after his return. The Bible tells us in the book of Philippians, a passage we're so familiar with, you know, about Jesus humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then in verses 9 to 11, it says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Everyone. Believers and unbelievers alike will all acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the demonstration of that is the resurrection. And then you have this amazing text in Revelation 19. We're told there, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Would it be appropriate to reply, "Glory, hallelujah," to that? All this goes back to the resurrection, which verified who he was. G. Campbell Morgan said the following. He wrote the following: "The resurrection is the unanswerable demonstration of the profoundest fact concerning the Christ, that namely of his divine sonship. The resurrection was the vindication of every claim he made, the demonstration of his sonship." You know, in the gospel, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God 30 different times. 15 of them are by people. 14 of them are by demons. "We know who you are. Don't torment us, you Son of God." We know that. once by an angel at the resurrection. Okay? Not the resurrection. It was when they announced his birth. He'll be called the Son of God. Jesus is referred to as the Son 23 times. A shortened version of it. All 23 times come out of the mouth of Jesus. Nobody else refers to him as the Son except himself. So what name do you give such a person? You give him the name Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's how Paul says in this section. By the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the Latinized version of Joshua, which is Yahweh saves. He's the Savior. He's Christ. He's the Messiah, and he's Lord. He is the sovereign God. There is hope nowhere else. You know, in Africa, a number of years ago, there was a missionary who was preaching in a village, and he was talking about the person of Jesus Christ, explaining a number of things about who Jesus was. And while he's talking, an older woman stands up and starts walking toward him. She's got arms raised, which are nubs. She's stumbling down because part of her feet are missing because she's leprous. She's got leprosy everywhere, and it's pretty clear to everybody. And she's coming forward. People could hear her saying, I knew there had to be a God like that. I knew there had to be a God like that. There is a God like that. His name is Jesus. He so loves you and he so loved me that he would go to a cross for us, but he did not stay dead. He's alive. And so I've got to ask you as we wrap up, what do you do with this man? What do you do? Do you know that there's a God like that? Have you trusted the God like that? There is hope in nobody else. Trust him. Because of who he is. He is a descendant of David to fulfill prophecy. But he's also the Son of God. That's been demonstrated by the resurrection. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for this amazing, amazing two verses that so crystallize for us the person of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to see you for who you truly are. Son of man, Son of God, descendant of David, God the Son. Lord, help us to know you. And for any who do not know you, I pray that you'd be pleased to draw them to yourself. For your glory now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.